If you have your Bibles, I'd like you to turn with me to Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. I'm going to ask a question. I like to ask questions. If you're in our adult Sunday school class, you know I like to ask questions. Has anybody ever been a part of a testimony service? Yeah? Don't worry, we're not doing that tonight. But we've been a part of some where somebody stood up and, you know, thank God my lost dog came back home. You know what? That's great. I'm happy for you. But sometimes those can get a little derailed tonight. But we're not doing that. But we, as apostolics, we love testimonies. We love hearing someone stand and tell about what God has done for their life. I was lost, but God found me. I was sick, but God healed me. I was bound, but God delivered me. The testimonies encourage us. They are strengthened to our faith. They remind us that our God is still a miracle-working God. But tonight, if you'll allow me, I want to preach about a different kind of testimony. Not a testimony from heaven, but testimonies that God preserves specifically in His Word for us as warnings for each and every generation. Romans 15:4 says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope." You see, these stories in the Bible weren't recorded just because God approved of everything that happened. Some stories are victories for us to celebrate. Others are failures for us to learn from. Every victory teaches us something. Every failure teaches us something. The Bible, God's spoken word, records both. And we look at 1 Corinthians 10 and 11, and they'll have it on the screen for you, but it says, "Now all these things happen unto them for ensamples, and they are written for admonition, which upon whom the ends of the world are come." The word admonition here means warning. God is telling us, don't just read these stories, but learn from them. Some people teach us how to live. Others teach us how not to live. Both are valuable. Both are necessary. And so tonight, I want to use our imagination, if you would. What if King Saul could stand up in a testimony service? What would he tell us? Would he warn us? What warning would come from his lips of this man who was chosen, anointed, and filled with the Spirit, yet lost the kingdom? What if Judas could step into this room? What would he say after walking beside Jesus himself and still missing eternity? What if Ananias and Sapphira could speak to the church one last time? Would they tell us about money? Would they tell us about land? Would they tell us about influence? No. I believe every one of them would leave us with the very same warning. Don't let self become your God. Different people, different circumstances, different sins, the same root. Self. Self wanted recognition, self wanted gain, self wanted control, and every testimony of hell begins with a life where self will become more dominant than God's will. Before we go any further, let's just pray. And I ask tonight that Psalm 139, 23 and 24 would be our prayer. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Would you put your Bibles down and just pray with me tonight? God, we thank you, Lord, for your Spirit in this house. God, we thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your Spirit and redemption and mercy that we've felt and we've experienced in our life. But God, I ask you, if there's any pride in me, expose it. I ask it if there's any selfish ambition in me, remove it. If there's anything in my heart competing with you, take it away. God, I don't want to be another testimony of hell, but Lord, I want to be a testimony of your grace, of your mercy, of your love, of your redemption. And God, would you speak to us tonight, Jesus? Anoint our ears to hear and our hearts to receive. Oh God, we trust you and we lift you up. We honor you. We praise you, God. We trust your word, God. We trust the power of your word. We trust the examples that have gone before us. And God, we ask you to speak to us tonight. Thank you, Jesus. For Lord, we love you and we praise you, and you are worthy to be praised. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. You can be seated. If you'll preach with me tonight, if you'll preach with me, I promise I will try not to be long. Try. But I just want to preach a little bit on the testimonies of hell. This first testimony we'll look at tonight does not come from a king. It doesn't come from a disciple. It comes from two people who sat in the middle of revival but loved the praise of men more than the approval of God. We find this narrative in the first few chapters in the book of Acts. But I want you to notice something. This story that happens, it didn't happen in the middle of a spiritual drought. It doesn't happen when the church is cold. It doesn't happen when revival has died off. It happens in the middle of one of the greatest moves of God that the world has ever seen. The day of Pentecost has already happened. Thousands had received the gift of the Holy Ghost. People were being saved each and every day. The apostles were preaching with boldness. Miracles were occurring. God was moving in a powerful way. Right in the middle of this revival, self-will found a way into someone's heart. We first look at the end of Acts chapter 4, verses 36 and 37. And Joseph, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, he sold it, and he brought the money, and he laid it at the apostles' feet. Barnabas wasn't trying to make a name for himself. He wasn't trying to impress anyone. He simply loved God. He saw a need, and he sacrificed, he gave. And then Scripture immediately introduces another couple in Acts 5. It says, but a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. They kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost and to keep back part of the price of the land? Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, and he gave up the ghost. And great fear came on all them that heard these things. And the young men arose, wound him up, and carried him out and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours after when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered unto her and said, tell me whether ye sold the land for so much. And she said, yea, for so much. You notice the dollar amount doesn't matter here. That's not what's important. And Peter said unto her, how is it that ye have agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry thee out. Then fell she down straightway at his feet and yielded up the ghost. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. You notice something. It was never about the money. It was never that they kept part of the money. Peter himself tells Ananias that the land belonged to him before it was sold. That wasn't the problem. There was no command that everyone had to give everything that they had. God was not demanding money. Let's make that abundantly clear right now. God was exposing their motive. Ananias wanted the recognition of a man who sacrificed without the sacrifice. He wanted the reputation of a man who surrendered without the surrender. He wanted people to look at him the way that they looked at Barnabas back in chapter 4. Church, our self does not mind looking spiritual. Self will sing in the choir. Self will teach a Bible study. Self will serve on a ministry team. Self will come faithfully to church as long as nobody touches the throne of self on our lives. Because self loves the applause of people more than the approval of God. That's why Jesus warned in Matthew 23 about people who did righteous things to be seen of men. Religion without self-surrender will always be dangerous. If you look in verse 3, Peter doesn't even say, you lied to me. He says, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? What looked like a generosity problem was really a heart problem. What looked like an offering issue was really a worship issue. Because true worship is about who sits on the throne of our lives. Either Christ is king, or we circumvent his authority and we place our will above his. Ananias walked into this church looking successful, but God wasn't looking at his offering, he was looking at his heart. Can I remind us tonight that while people see appearances, God still sees the heart. Let's be honest. We are flesh. We can be deceived. You can deceive a preacher. You can deceive a church. You can fool your family. But you'll never fool the God who searches the hearts and minds of men and women. Then Sapphira walks in. Peter gives her an opportunity. One more chance. One more moment to tell the truth. One more opportunity to repent. Instead, she protects the image. She agrees with the lie in verses 9 and 10. What a tragic testimony. Two people, a couple, a married couple. Parents, grandparents, what you do in your home matters. We don't see in Scripture recorded here that they had children. But I wonder what that home would have been like. It's all about the appearance. God help us if the only time our children or our grandchildren see us pray is in the house of God and not at home. Come on. God help us if the only time they ever see us open our Bible is when the preacher gets up to read the word. Whew. It's tight, but it's right. Come on. God help us if the only time and the only interaction they ever see is when we're in the church. They don't see us witnessing. They don't see us teaching Bible studies. They don't see us do anything. God help us. And here's this couple that got together and just conceived. We sold all. Go buy that new truck. New chariot, whatever you want. Go with what they might have had. But in the middle of the Book of Acts revival, they're more concerned about preserving an image than preserving their relationship with God. If we're not careful, we can become more concerned with looking apostolic than being apostolic. We can learn the language. We can learn when to say amen. We can learn when to clap. We can learn to worship. We can learn how to dress. We can learn how to cross our T's and dot our I's. But all while secretly protecting areas of self that have never been surrendered to Jesus. This is the testimony of Ananias and Sapphira. Not that they loved money. Not that they loved land. Not even that they lied. Their testimony is this: that self loved image more than surrender. Here's the warning for us. God isn't asking us to impress him. He's asking us to surrender to him. He's not looking for perfect appearances. He's looking for honest hearts. If there's pride, bring it to him. If there's hypocrisy, bring it to him. If there's hidden sin, bring it to him. Because grace can forgive what honesty confesses. But self will always try to hide. And the longer that self hides, the harder your heart becomes. Every testimony of hell begins the same way. Self remains on the throne of life. Unlike Ananias and Sapphira, Judas didn't simply attend church. He wasn't someone who just sat in the congregation. He wasn't someone who watched revival from a distance, but he walked with Jesus. For 3.5 years, he was there for the sermons. He witnessed the miracles. He watched blinded eyes open. He saw lepers cleansed. He watched demons flee. He saw Lazarus rise from the grave. And he heard the greatest teacher who ever lived. If anyone should have made it, it should have been Judas. And yet Jesus said in John 17:12, he said, "While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept. And none of them is lost, but the son of perdition." That's the one. That the scripture might be fulfilled. Judas wasn't lost because he lacked opportunity. He wasn't lost because Jesus failed him. He wasn't lost because he couldn't get close enough to Christ. He was as close to Jesus as any man possibly could have been. But proximity does not equal surrender. You can sit on the same pew every Sunday. You can worship with God's people. You can hear truth preached week after week. You can be involved in ministry. But if self is still sitting on the throne, you are no closer to salvation than the first day you walk through these doors. And that's the frightening testimony of Judas. John 12:1-6, then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead. He's sitting at dinner with him. He's sitting at dinner with a man who was just dead and now has been raised to life. There they made him a supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of them that sat at the table with him. Then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. Then saith one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, which should betray him, why was not this ointment sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? This he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bare what was put therein. Notice who speaks first. Not Peter, not John, but Judas. Mary has just broken the alabaster box, and the room is filled with the fragrance of worship, and everyone else sees sacrifice. Judas sees dollar signs. He says, why was this ointment not sold for 300 pence and given to the poor? At first, he sounds spiritual. It sounds compassionate. It sounds responsible. But the very next verse begins to pull back the curtain. As John writes in verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the bag and bear that was put therein. Judas knew how to sound spiritual, but God knew what was in his heart. Mary is pouring everything that she has at the feet of Jesus. Everything that she's probably saved and worked for, she's pouring it out on the Messiah. And Judas, is calculating what he could have gained from that vial. One person saw Jesus as worthy of everything. The other saw Jesus just as an opportunity to get rich. This is what self always does. Self measures worship by what it costs. Love measures worship by what Christ is worth. Self will ask, what do I do to get out of this? Or what do I get out of this? And love asks, what can I give him? What more can I sacrifice for him? Judas wasn't offended by the waste, despite how he acted and behaved. He was offended because he wasn't profitable. Self will always keep score. Self always asks, what's in it for me? Self always wants another piece. And if we're not careful, that same spirit can creep into us. We begin asking, well, what am I getting out of church? Why am I not doing this? Or why am I not doing that? What has God done for me lately? Instead of asking, how can I honor him? How can I serve him? How can I give him everything? Because self loves gain more than Christ. And then the betrayal. In Matthew 26:14-16. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went unto the chief priests and said unto him, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. And for that time, he sought opportunity to betray him. He walks away from the presence of Jesus and walks into the presence of his enemies. Notice he doesn't even negotiate for his own forgiveness, but he negotiates a price. What will you give me? Those may be some of the saddest words in all of Scripture. What will you give me? Self always has a price. The devil just has to find it. For Judas, it was 30 pieces of silver. Those 30 pieces of silver did not destroy Judas, but they revealed what already ruled his heart. People often say that Judas sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver, but that's not completely true. Judas sold Jesus out long before the money ever hit his hand. The silver just exposed the transaction that had already taken place in his heart long ago. Every compromise starts long before the action. It starts in the throne room of the heart. Who is ruling? Is it Christ or is it self? We look in Matthew 27, verse 3-5. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. He brings it back. He throws it at their feet. He confesses, I have sinned. I have betrayed the innocent blood. But notice where he goes next. He doesn't try to get back to Jesus to make things right. He doesn't try to find the disciples to reconnect with them and apologize. He runs away. He has regret without repentance. He has sorrow without surrender. There is a difference between feeling bad about sin and bringing your sin to Jesus. The enemy loves regret because regret keeps you looking backward, but Jesus offers repentance because repentance points you towards grace. Judas died believing that his failure was greater than God's mercy. That same Jesus he betrayed would have forgiven him, just like he forgave Peter. Peter denied him three times. Judas betrayed him with one kiss. The difference was not the size of the failure. The difference was where they ran to afterwards. Peter ran back to Jesus, and Judas ran from him. Hear me tonight. No matter how badly you failed, how badly you've messed up, the mistakes you've made, never run from the only one who can restore you. Run to him. His mercy is still greater than your failure. That is the testimony of Judas. Come on. Self loved gain more than self loved the Savior. And every testimony of hell begins exactly the same way. Self remained on the throne of your life. Out of every testimony that we've already discussed, this next one is what frightens me the most. Ananias and Sapphira, they never prophesied. That is recorded. Judas was never anointed king. But Saul experienced the power of God. And that's why this testimony deserves our attention. If we're honest, Saul doesn't feel like just some distant Bible character that we read about and study about. He can feel familiar. He feels like someone who once burned with passion for God, someone who genuinely experienced the Spirit of the Lord, someone that God truly used. Yet somehow, his story ends with one of the most heartbreaking verses in all of Scripture. When Samuel anoints Saul in 1 Samuel 10, verse 6, he says, "And the Spirit of the Lord will come upon thee, and thou shalt prophesy with them, and shalt be turned into another man." That sounds awesome. God didn't merely give him a title. He gave him his Spirit. This wasn't political power, despite how it looked. This wasn't emotional excitement, even though I imagine it would have been pretty exciting. But it wasn't even manufactured religion. The Spirit of God genuinely came upon Saul, and the Bible says that he would become another man. And God still does that. When he fills someone with his Spirit, he changes us. He changes our desires. He changes our priorities. He changes the direction for our lives. The old man begins to die, and a new life can begin. We look at verse 10. It says, "And when they came thither to the hill, behold, a company of prophets met him, and the Spirit of God came upon him, and he prophesied among them." It happened exactly as was foretold. Saul prophesied. The people stood amazed. They began to ask, "Is Saul also among the prophets?" Can you imagine that? He had such an encounter with God, so genuine that everyone around him could see the difference. That's happened to a few of us. That's happened to a few of us who've come out of the world and you've had an encounter with Jesus, a life-changing moment. There's people in this room today who still remember when the Holy Ghost poured out upon you, when the tears began to fall, when the joy moved in, when the fire of the Spirit burned inside of us. Saul undoubtedly remembered that day for the rest of his life. And that's exactly why this story should shake us. The question is not, can God truly change a person? The question is, how does someone who has genuinely experienced the Spirit of God move, end up hearing the words we see in 1 Samuel 16, 14. It says, "But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul." How? How does a man who prophesied become a man from whom the Spirit departs? How does someone who experienced God's presence become so comfortable living without it? It doesn't happen overnight. Saul didn't wake up one morning and decide that he just didn't want God anymore. He drifted. One compromise at a time, one excuse at a time, one act of self-will at a time. The tragedy of Saul wasn't one terrible decision, but the tragedy was a heart that slowly stopped depending on God. The first crack appears in 1 Samuel 13. Samuel had given Saul one simple command. He said, wait for me for 7 days. Just wait for me. Don't make a sacrifice until I show up. That's it. But then the Philistines gathered. The people grew afraid, and soldiers began to leave. Pressure mounted, and under pressure, Saul made a decision that sounded reasonable. In chapter 13, verse 9, and Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. What's the big deal? He offered a sacrifice. Sacrifices are good, right? But God never asked him to make the sacrifice. God had just asked for him to wait. It was about surrender. It wasn't about an offering. Saul reached for something God had not given him because he was no longer trusting God's timing. And that's still one of our greatest battles today, is waiting and trusting. We don't mind obeying as long as God moves according to our schedule. Surrender says, Lord, if you say wait, I'll wait. Samuel shows up, and instead of falling on his face in repentance, Saul starts explaining himself. In verses 11 and 12, Samuel said, what hast thou done? And Saul said, because I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that thou camest not within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I've not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and I offered a burnt offering. I saw the people. I forced myself. Self always has an explanation and an excuse. Self will always find someone else to blame. Self always believes in circumstances that justify its choices. Years later, the same heart is exposed again in 1 Samuel 15. Now go and smite Amalek, utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. God tells Saul to utterly destroy the nation of Amalek. No exceptions, no excuses, yet Saul confidently declares, he says, I have reformed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel walks in and he says, what meaneth then this bleeding of the sheep? If everything has truly been surrendered, why can I hear the sheep? If pride is dead, why does it still flare up and speak? If bitterness has been crucified, why does it still answer the moment that that person steps up and riles up and begins to stir something up in you? Whatever we refuse to place on the altar will eventually reveal itself. Verse 22, and Samuel said, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. To obey is better than sacrifice. Saul thought he could replace obedience with religious activity. He thought he could just take it into his own hands. I'll show up, I'll be seen, we'll do this, I'll take care of it. God has never wanted substitutes. He just wants surrender. Then we see those haunting words just one chapter later in chapter 16. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. Notice what it doesn't say. It doesn't say that God stopped loving Saul. It doesn't say that mercy ran out. You see, God corrected Saul. God warned Saul. God sent Samuel again and again. But every correction met the same response. Excuses, self-defense, partial surrender, until eventually Saul got exactly what he insisted on, which was a life ruled by himself. I believe that the greatest tragedy was not that Saul lost his kingdom. The greatest tragedy was that Saul became comfortable living without what he once could not live without. Come on, he still wore the crown. He still sat on the throne, but the presence of God was gone. It is possible to look spiritual while slowly losing sensitivity to the Spirit. It is possible to keep singing, serving, preaching, attending church while self quietly climbs back onto the throne. Our prayer ought to be, God, don't ever let me become satisfied with the appearance of anointing while missing your presence. Keep me hungry. Keep me broken. Keep me surrendered. We've got to have his Spirit more than we've got to have any position. We've got to have his presence more than any platform. I'd rather have his approval than every other crown that this world could ever offer. This is Saul's testimony. And self slowly replaced surrender in Saul's testimony from hell. We've heard Ananias say, don't let image become your God. We've heard Judas say, don't let gain become your God. We've heard Saul say, don't let self take the throne of your life. Every one of them had an opportunity. Every one of them had a chance. Every one of them experienced the mercy and goodness of God. Yet every one of them left behind the same testimony. I could have surrendered, but I didn't. And this is what makes hell so terrible. It's not merely a place of fire, but it is a place of eternal regret. Jesus described it in Matthew 13:42, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Brother Wiggins, you and I have talked about this, I don't know, the last couple weeks, just personally between ourselves. Why weeping and gnashing? I believe, and after more study, after conversation with you, and then several other confirmations, I believe that the weeping is the sorrow of those who finally realize what they lost. Every altar call that they ignored, every conviction that they resisted, every opportunity they postponed, every time mercy reached for them, they know they didn't have to be there in hell. And now, all they can do is weep. Then there's the gnashing of teeth. Throughout Scripture, gnashing is connected with anger and rage. Even in judgment, there will be those who refuse to surrender. Still angry at God, still blaming someone else, still refusing to bow. Why, God? That's the reality of what we face. This isn't just social hour. We are fighting a spiritual battle on this earth where eternity is at stake. The reality is that hell does not produce repentance. It simply reveals forever what a person chose on earth. Jesus gives one of the most sobering warnings in Scripture in Matthew 22:23. He says, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name done many wonderful works. These weren't atheists. They weren't pagans. They're religious people. Those who sat on the pews. Those that taught Bible studies. Those that taught Sunday school classes. That sang on the praise team or played an instrument on the platform. That's who that was. People who served. People who worked, yet Jesus answered, and then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. He didn't say, I knew you once. He said, I never knew you. It is possible to know church without ever really knowing Christ. And that's exactly what we've seen tonight. Ananias and Sapphira looked surrendered. Judas walked beside Jesus. Saul experienced the Spirit and prophesied, yet self remained on the throne. I'm closing if you all stand with me. I know this is a little bit more sobering than a normal Wednesday night, but if you'll bear with me, I'll preach you happy, I promise. I wonder if just right now for this last few moments, if you would just close your eyes, bow your head. Please, no one looking around. Can we use our imagination, using our mind's eye in this moment? Imagine that hell could have a testimony service tonight. Not worship, not hope, not redemption, just testimony. Ananias stands and he says, I thought looking surrendered was the same as being surrendered. He sits down as Judas stands. I traded eternity for something that never satisfied. He sits down, and then Saul slowly rises. The crown is gone. The kingdom is gone. The anointing is gone. The spirit is gone. And with tears, he says, I kept telling myself I would surrender tomorrow. I thought one more compromise wouldn't matter. I thought one more excuse wouldn't matter. I thought I still had time. And I never imagined that the spirit could leave. And then another voice begins to speak, and just for a moment, it's ours. But maybe it never has to be. Because the reality is tonight that you are still breathing. You're still hearing conviction. You're still standing in the presence of God. And the spirit that departed from Saul is still calling you. The mercy that Judas rejected is still reaching for you. The grace that Ananias ignored is still available tonight. Because while hell has its testimonies, let me tell somebody tonight that heaven has one too. It's a testimony called Calvary. When self cried, save yourself, Jesus stayed on the cross. When flesh cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Love refused to climb down. Where Saul grasped for control, Jesus surrendered completely. Where Judas betrayed, Jesus forgave. Where Ananias protected his image, Jesus came as a little baby in a manger. Where self demanded its own way, Jesus prayed, not my will, but thine will be done. Everything that self refuses to do, Jesus willingly embraced. I don't know what you came here tonight battling with, struggling with, facing obstacles and situations. But at Calvary, it's where justice and mercy met. At Calvary, it's where the price of sin was paid. At Calvary, it's where blood was shed for each and every one of us. And that blood still has power tonight. It still washes. It still restores. It still forgives. It still feels. And it still heals. It still reaches farther than sin can ever take you. And if you're hearing my voice, there is still time. Your testimony is not finished. Hell does not get to write the final chapter of your life, but Jesus does. The devil wants your testimony to end with, I almost surrendered. Jesus wants your testimony to declare, I was redeemed. The devil wants your children to remember compromise. Jesus wants generations to remember grace. Don't let hell have your testimony. Revelation 12:11, that's become my favorite verse. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. It doesn't say they overcame because they're perfect. It doesn't say they overcame because they never failed. Every one of us has a little bit of Saul inside of us. Every one of us has a little bit of Judas inside of us. Every one of us has a little bit of Ananias just ready to give me, give me, give me. It's all about me. It's all about myself. The difference isn't whether you failed. The difference is what you do with your failure. Do you hold on to it? Do you let it eat at you and you just let it grow and take hold of your life? Or do you find an altar somewhere and surrender? You find an altar somewhere and say, God, take it. I trust you. The greatest testimony is not that I've never fallen. The greatest testimony is that Jesus changed my ending. Come on, somebody. Is there anybody here tonight that you can say God had to step in and intervene? Come on. Is there anybody who used to be addicted, but you can say God delivered you? Is there anybody that's ever needed a healing in your body and you say, God healed me and set me free? That you were proud and God humbled you. You were broken and you were restored. You were guilty, but you were found forgiven. Come on, this altar is open. I don't know who needs it. I don't know what you need, but I know the God that surrenders, God, the God that takes hold, the God that says, just trust me, try me, let me love you. He's here in this place tonight.